why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Immediately following the events of September 11th, many leaders in the Christian church sought to do eye surgery on the United States of America. It would have been far better if they had sought to remove some foreign objects from our own eyes, meaning the eye of the church. Today we come to the second message in the series that I have entitled Some Biblical Perspectives on Our Present National Distresses. I prefaced last week's message by pointing out, among other things, that we now have some distance from these events, and yet we still all sense that we are in the cauldron of affliction that has come as a result of these events and that will bring permanent change to our own land. And so with some of that distance and a greater ability to reflect on these things, I thought it would be good as we begin to round out the year to again consider some biblical perspectives on our present national distresses. Are our present national distresses, quote-unquote, judgments of God? And the answer to that is yes. Colossians 3 and verse 6, on account of these things, unleashed wickedness, such as we see in our own land, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. The sparks of the last day of judgment work themselves out in history as if the day of judgment were an anvil, and as if God's providences were something struck on that anvil, bringing sparks of his judgment into history. The fires of judgment that will come then, when Christ comes, already burn in the judgments, relatively minor ones, that do come throughout the nations of the earth. Is this a judgment of God? Yes, it is. But where are God's judgments primarily aimed? The answer is given in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin, literally from the house or the temple of God. All of God's judgments in the earth, those things that are more apparent and less apparent, always have as their primary aim not the nations, but the church. Churches just like this one. And so this morning, as we come to part two in this series, our focus changes from the nation to the church. Because we cannot expect a nation to profit from trials if we don't. It seems that the same Lord that spoke about specks and planks also spoke about light and salt. God's people are to be light to the world and salt to the earth. But too often, we think just the opposite. We make the world to be salt to the church, and the world to be light, supposedly, to the church. God would reverse that order. And so by way of outline this morning, number one, as we look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 and the verses that follow, I want us to consider, in the first place, a reminder of what the church is. Okay? Nations, sons of disobedience. But what's the church? Number two, how our Father deals with the church. That'll give you a hint as to what the church is. Number two, how our Father deals with the church. And then number three, the purposes that he has in dealing with the church. They're all given here. We are dealing, brothers and sisters, with God in our national distress. Not first with Afghanistan, not first with Osama bin Laden, not first with President Bush, not first with the military, not first with the United States of America. Dealing first with God. And as we consider how God would have his churches be better through these trials, let's ask his blessing. Our Lord, we pray that you will come by the Spirit, animate the one who speaks, animate those who hear. May this be a time at which we come before the throne of grace, being thankful that it is not yet a throne of judgment. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, from 1 Peter 4:17, a reminder of what the church is. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house or the temple of God. Now in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter has already described the church in various terms. Among them, it is a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. to God. The church is God's house. He not only dwells there, but the people who form it, those living stones, have a character that's distinct from the sons of disobedience. Why, people who live in your house have your nature. That's part of the problem that we all face. Our children have our natures. And so in God's house, His people are partakers of the divine nature. That's what we mean by new birth. They are those who possess second birth. And Peter would say in another place, we are made partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, we are His children. We are His sons and His daughters. The world, sons of disobedience. We dealt with that last week. The church, sons of obedience. And of course, you see that in verse 17. Those unbelievers are called those who do not obey the gospel of God. Obviously, the church is people who obey the gospel. Or in the language of verse 18, they are godly. They are different from the ungodly. They are not like the sinners. They are righteous ones. So that is a description of the church. People who possess the divine nature. At least they profess that. They are sons and daughters of the living God. They are godly and they are righteous, or at least they ought to be. Now, remember that the church is the most important entity in the world. The church is the most important entity in the world. Jesus is given as head over all things for the sake of His church. Everything in the world is scaffolding other than the church. Now, you children know what scaffolding is. You go down to New York City and you see these huge pieces of metal and board. Hopefully, for those on the scaffolding, it is more metal than board. And some chains as well, going up very, very high in front of the facade or the face of a building. And sometimes there's so much scaffolding and so many workers and so much netting and so many tools, you don't even see the facade. You hear people who are hammering, and you see torches that are working, and you see people who are cleaning things and those that are carrying things up. It's quite a thing that you see in that facade or in that scaffolding before the facade of the building. Well, that's what world history is. Pharaohs and kings and emperors that rise, that fall, reformations, renaissances, enlightenments, scientific discoveries, wars, peace, buildings being destroyed. Anthrax sent through the mail. That's scaffolding. Those are big and small pieces of this stuff in front of a facade. And God's the great worker. He's using all of those things to build this building called His church. Take the scaffolding down, as we will at the last day, and what you will have is the beautiful formation of the church of the living God. Until Christ returns, the church will be in the earth. And in that scaffolding, God is providing for His church. He's building it. He's reshaping it. He's cleaning it. He's doing things to make it perfect for His own glory. But that's our Father doing that. It is the house of God. It is the temple of God. And in the same way, the hallmark of the Old Testament was the building of the tabernacle, the temple, and the rebuilding of the temple. The hallmark of the New Testament is the building of the church. And as with any family in the world, which this church is, it is the house of God. As with any Christian family in the world, you're always going to have problems within the family. Even the best of Christian families become lax in their duties, right? Even the best of Christian families become cold in their love for Christ. Even the finest and most passionate of Christian families become complacent. Even the most committed of Christian families become worldly and compromise. And even the most committed of Christians can fall into gross sin and scandal, right? Isn't that true of any individualized Christian home? Well, so it is true with the house of God. All kinds of problems can come in. And as God ordains that the bishop must be one who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence and gravity. So the original bishop, the chief bishop of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, must govern his home so that his children honor him. And as a father seeks to keep his home free of what is loathsome and wicked, quite a challenge in our culture with internet and television and videos, but as fathers seek to govern a home, to keep it as unspotted as possible from the world, So God, our Father, seeks to do that through the most important entity in the world, which is His church. What is the church? It's the temple of God. It's holy. It's the house of God. His children are there. And God has special ways of dealing with His children, unlike what He does with the nations. Well, that brings us to the second part. How does our Father deal with His church? The language that's used here is the term judgment. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, there's two main uses of God's judgments in the Bible, and you've got to get this to understand the main point of this point. Number one main use of the term judgments. The term refers to God's words. We don't usually think of God's judgments that way, but it is His statement of what is right, His statement of what is wrong, His statement of warning, His statement of blessing, His statement of what He thinks. A scientist is asked, "What is your judgment about the nature of this discovery?" And the scientific pontiff speaks, and there's a declaration of reality. Well, that's not a bad concept, although the result may be bad. God's judgments, His declaration of what reality is. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. God says, "I will declare my statutes and my judgments to you, that you might go in and possess the land. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you might keep the commandments which I, the Lord your God, command you." What are they? His statutes and His judgments. His word, Psalm 119, "With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth." What God says in His word are His judgments. But what we usually think of God's judgments are His actions. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Well, I could refer to His word, but in Isaiah 26, where that's found in verse 9, it's speaking of God's judgments bringing desolations to Israel and to the nations. Now, why is that so important? God is going to get our attention. That's why that's so important. He will speak His judgments, and you listen. If you don't listen to His spoken judgments, He acts in judgment. And the judgments, in mysterious ways, are designed to impress upon you the words. Got that? God will act in judgment in mysterious ways that impress upon you the words. Here, of course, when it says, "If judgment must begin, let it begin at the house of God." This is clearly dealing with God's actions. Divinely sent sufferings, persecutions, and trials. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Persecution, suffering, plague, some kind of divinely sent suffering, persecution, or trial. And though, brothers and sisters, these trials may be unjust as they come from the hands of man, for example, terrorists, they are just as they come from the hand of God. These are fiery trials that are sent to you ultimately by God Himself. And this judgment that begins, literally begins from the house of God. Judgments in the earth start with the church. And that's not equal to saying September 11th began with the church. Because otherwise you're going to say, why is it so many Christians were killed? That's not what I mean by this. God's judgments in the earth, some more evident and less evident, always begin with the church. And even as some of the bombs that we have sent into Afghanistan begin in one place and spread for many, many thousands of feet over the ground, so God's judgments will begin with the church and have their influence beyond into the world. Ezekiel 9 and verse 6, which Peter may well be alluding to, "Gather together the men, the women, the boys, and the girls for judgment, and begin at my sanctuary." Begin in Jerusalem, but first at the sanctuary with the leaders, and then work it out to the nations. then judgments proceed to the nations. Now, why do the judgments come to the church? They are refining fires. They're the spankings that God gives to His children. It is the house of God. And in the same way you must discipline your own children, so God must discipline His. They are refining fires. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Malachi 3 and verses 1 through 3. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. Begin first with my people. And who can abide the day of His coming? He's going to begin with the temple. But eventually He will stand to judge the earth. If it begins with the temple first, what will it be like for those not of the temple? And He will be as a refiner's fire and as launderer's soap. He will sit, He will rule as a refiner and purifier of silver. As Jesus rules at the right hand of God, He is operating first not to judge the nations now, to judge His church, to purify it. He sits as a refiner and purifier of silver to purify the sons of Levi, to refine them, that they might present to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Well, that's the idea of the judgment, the refining fire that comes. It is to purge the church of its dross. And of course, that's the way it works in nature. Still stagnant air, full of pollutants, needs wind to dry them away. Stagnant pools that may carry West Nile virus-bearing mosquitoes need to be evaporated by the sun or to be washed away through other waters that come upon them. And so it is that God must send refining fires to His church. But why does judgment begin at the house of God? Why first pluck the beam out of our own eyes? Because, my brothers and sisters, the sins of the church are worse than the sins of the nations. That's the fallacy with plucking the beam out of our nation's eye. It is a beam. They got a bigger one in their own. Why? The church has given light, the light of the gospel. It's great sin to sin against what God has given in His Word. Tremendous gospel benefits given in our land beyond any other. Freedom of worship, the training of men for the ministry. Churches that are free to function according to conscience in light of the Word of God. Tremendous benefits. So horrible to sin against them. The sins of the church are not only against law, but they're sins against grace. Today, when you hear His voice, don't you harden your hearts as in the day of judgment in the wilderness. It is sacrilege for God's people to sin, washed in the blood of Christ, His, using their bodies for all forms of wickedness. It is adultery for God's people to sin with their idols. You are one flesh with Christ, of His flesh and of His bones. How can you give your members to a harlot, any kind of harlot? Now, do you realize that? Sins of the nation are gross, they are horrible, they are wicked. The sins of the church are worse. If judgment must begin, let it begin at the house of God. The bride of Christ lives in that house. And when we have other lovers, you have an angry God. The father then, or the husband if you will, uses judgments as his rod. That's an evidence that we are children of God. These rods are, as one of the old Puritans put it, as necessary as our daily bread. Remember the way you deal with your children. He who loves his child disciplines him always. The rod and reproof give wisdom. The household of God, the family of God, that's the way Christ works. Judgment begins with the house of God. So when any judgment comes in the earth, what do you say if you're asked by the reporter, is this a judgment of God? Here's your answer. Let me pluck the beam out of my own eye first, and then I can answer it. Don't talk about how wicked the Galileans were as sinners when their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Don't talk about that terrible judgment when the Tower of Siloam fell, killing many. Unless you repent. See, Jesus does the same thing. Pluck the beam out of your own eye first. But now remember that this judgment rod is a rod that you're meant to listen to. Judgments, word and rod, action that God does. And the Lord says, hear the rod. The Lord's voice cries to the city, said the prophet. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? God has sent it. Yes. Listen to it. Listen to the rod. In the Old Testament, God had interesting rods. God told the Israelites, if you continue to worship Northern Kingdom, your false gods that you have put up, I will deal with you fiercely. And God sent fierce Assyria to show His fierceness, judging the Northern Kingdom because they didn't worship Assyria's gods. You've got to listen to the rod. God says, if you don't hear the words I speak, I'll send a judgment that will make you see it. God says to Israel, Judah, you are my kingdom, though small, and you will be blessed in all of the earth. Judah did not believe it, and Judah profaned itself, compromising with the nations. So God sent the virtually all-powerful nation Babylon to say, you don't listen to me about my power that you're to commit yourself to, I'll send you the power of Babylon, and you'll see what it's like when you disobey. Listen to the rod. Listen to the rod. Church, you know you have no king but Caesar. And as the church began to compromise its own faith, there were those persecutions that came from Caesar. Revelation 2 and 3. And you notice there how judgment began with the church and worked out to the nations. Listen to the rod. Now, why emphasize that rod in God's judgments? Have you thought about the particular rod that God is using in our particular national distresses that we have? The very particular rod of Islam? I mean, that's what it is. This is a religious war, folks. I mean, it is a militant religious perspective that has, on a surface reading, at least at points, a very accurate reading of the Quran that we are dealing with as a nation. And no, I know we're not a Christian nation, but the Islamic nations don't know that. They see us as a Christian nation. They see this as a religious war. So have you thought about the particular rod God is using in our present national distress? Because this would not have happened if it were not for militant Islam, would it? Listen to the rod. Let's listen to it. God says, I'll use the nations as your rebukes. So let's assume that Islam is being used as our rebuke. Islam is a religion, a very strict monotheism. There is one God. And God is not to be profaned by images and by idols. What a rebuke that is to our idolatry. And that's what it is. It is a rebuke, not only to our seeking in any way to depict God, but to having other gods other than the true and living God. We've got a multitude of them in our culture. Not least the God of our own prosperity and security. My greatest desire in life for the American Christian is that my goals be fulfilled. And then I'll praise Jesus. It doesn't work that way, folks. You praise Jesus even if your greatest desires aren't fulfilled. The rebuke of a religion that says, monotheism, God alone, uncompromised by idols. The rebuke of a religion that has a devotion to Allah that rebukes our man-centered, self-pleasing Christianity. Their religion is Allah-centered. Would that we could say our religion is God-centered, but it's not. American Christianity, unique among all the perversions of Christianity in church history, is ultimately man-pleasing and self-centered. Why do you worship? That I might be happy. Why do you follow Christ? That I might get thin. That I might be successful. That I might be prosperous. That I might live a longer life in this earth. That I might be happy. That I might balance my budget. That I might have a happier marriage. That's man-centered religion, folks. It's just man-centered. It's got man right at the heart. Is it unusual to you that God's rebuke is from an Allah-centered profession? We go about our business somewhat bothered that God would interrupt us. The religion that rebukes us, Islam, is called submission. You submit to the will of this Allah. What a rebuke to our fierce Western individualism. I will do what I want. Submission is the S word, not just for women, but for anyone. What a rebuke. When the Bible does speak about submission. Faith with a reverence for a holy book. The Quran has come down from heaven. Don't tamper with it. What a rebuke to a church that's been under the judgment long before September 11th because it plays fast and loose with the Word of God. And it is a rebuke. The practice of an unholy, holy war that rebukes a church that has lost its militancy. We are to live in the world, to live under our own vine and fig tree, and enjoy our pleasures. And you think Islam's view of paradise is perverted? That's the American Christian view of reality now. What a rebuke. What a rebuke. A finger that points at the decadence of a Christian nation, as does Islam, and rebukes it for the way it has adulterated its faith with the materialism and secularism of our culture. And it is a rebuke. You're in an Islamic country, and they talk with you about a Christian America, and you have to hang your head in shame. It's a Christian America. Why do you have so many divorces? Why do marriages break up so much? Why are your kids such messes? Why so many problems with drugs? Why so many problems with... A religion that calls people to a paradise to come. That rebukes the this-worldliness of our Christianity. Now, is their view of the paradise to come perverted? Yes, it is, of course. But it is a perverted otherworldliness that rebukes our even more perverted worldliness. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, does that condone Islam? Not at all. God wasn't condoning the wickedness of Assyria. Or the wickedness of Babylon? Or the wickedness of Rome? Listen to the rod. If you won't listen to my word, and we've not in this nation, but listen to what I'm going to say. And listen hard. Because why? Verse 18, if the righteous one is saved with difficulty, because it's difficult to hear these things. It's difficult to be a radical believer in one true and living God with a worldview that is all pervasive. It is difficult to have a holy militancy that comes out of the peace that you have with Christ. It is a difficult thing to be in the world and not of the world. It is difficult to set your affections on things above when you've got to go to... I know it's difficult. That's why it says, if the righteous one is saved with difficulty, it's a hard path. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So it goes on in idolatry. And self-centeredness, playing fast and loose with the Word of God, unwilling to submit, living in decadence. You see the point? Yes, that's hard. But that's the way God deals with His church. The path is difficult for us, but it's far more difficult for the unbeliever because the fires that refine the church will consume those outside of the church. Judgment begins with the household of God. Remember what Jesus says as He's on the way to the cross. If they do these things in the greenwood, if they would bring judgment to me, life itself, what will it be like in the dry? That's the picture that's given here. And remember, brothers and sisters, it's the household of God, it's judgment that begins at the household of God, which means what? These things are sent in love. Yeah, even the destruction of towers. even anthrax, even war, even if one of your precious children must die in war, even if the war comes to these shores, even if Washington, D.C., perish the thought, becomes governed by Taliban, these things are sent in love. Amos 3:2, you only, Israel, have I known of all the nations of the earth. Obviously, Jehovah knows all the nations of the earth and what they are. He names many of them. But I love you. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins, just as you do with your children. If you love your children, you discipline them always. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Now, what's the purpose of His dealings with the church? Verse 19. Therefore, in light of that, let those who suffer according to the will of God, and quite frankly, we haven't suffered much through all of this. Certainly if we have loved ones who have been lost in the towers, but that doesn't affect any of us directly. But let those who suffer according to the will of God in any way commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. It's one purpose, but we'll break it into two. The purposes of His dealings. Number one, that you entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. He is God, the Creator. That's His ability. He created all things, upholds all things by His powerful word and His fidelity. He is a faithful Creator. You entrust your souls to Him. What is it to entrust your soul? It's a deposit of valuables into the care of someone who's trustworthy. That's what that is. You deposit your soul into the care of someone who is trustworthy. Or in another context, it is to stake your life upon that faithful Creator. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. You entrust your soul to Him. It's the language of Christ. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. It's the language of one who deposited himself into the hands of his God. And he said, I'll give up the ghost, staking my life upon the fact that I will rise from the dead. The centerpiece of judgment of the temple of God was the cross. And that's why earlier Peter says your sufferings are in Christ, whatever they are. All of human history from the cross is an unfolding of the crosses that come from the cross. Sufferings, but no judgment. Trial, but no hell. And the cross as the centerpiece from judgment will have its culmination at the last day. Judgment begins at the household of God. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But what will the end be at the last day of those who don't obey the gospel? My friends, you listen to me. When you think of the cross, don't only think of forgiveness. There's a judgment that procures the forgiveness of you who commit your souls to Christ. And the second stage of that judgment and those outside of Him are surely going to come. It is that you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. That is the only antidote to demolishing our earthly security. Why say this? Our security has been racked, folks. Some of you are afraid to go up in a skyscraper, fly in a jet. You wonder what your investments are going to be like, or if you're going to have your job, or if you'll be in the next place that gets anthrax, or if your children will go to war, right? God is demolishing our idol of earthly security. Mark it well in two towers that are no longer there that represented the stability of our land. Why? You entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. I was reading an article the other day about a conference that dealt with some of the implications of these things in our land, and apparently some kind of a Christian conference, and some of the questions that come up regarding, is this God's judgment? What does it mean for our nation? What do we do? And so forth. And one of the speakers wrote this. I highlighted it so well. Apparently a Lutheran speaker. He said, my child, the world is always a dangerous and threatening place where death surrounds us. This is the message that he gave to his children in light of this. My child, the world is always a dangerous and threatening place where death surrounds us. When I brought you for baptism, I acknowledged that I could not possibly guarantee your future. I handed you over to God, who loves you and with whom you are safe in both life and death. There is no security to be found elsewhere. Certainly not from me or those like me. Well, that's the first purpose in God's dealing, to demolish all of these idols of earthly security in which we trust. Folks, what if Osama bin Laden or any other dozens of the terrorist groups marshaled all of their materials and tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock ignited a series of hydrogen bombs that wiped out virtually all of our nation? What do? You commit your soul to a faithful Creator. And you thank God if it took the destruction of that nation to remove you from your idols that would damn you. That's number one. Number two purpose. You commit your soul to a faithful Creator in doing good. That's a common theme in Peter. His people surrounded by the fires of affliction. You don't flee to Christ to flee away from the world. Now I've got an escape hatch from terrorism. I'm in Jesus. Now you've got a grand opportunity to do good to a world that's all shaken up. That's what it is. Commit your souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. Now notice. Self-centeredness and selfishness rebuked by this. I have been so convicted over the past 9 or 10 weeks at my and our many, many failures in evangelism. I mean, really, failures. You know one of the things that's driven it? In the post office in Franklin Square, when you open up the mail at the desk, they have placarded hundreds of pictures, little pictures, of many of the people who were killed in the World Trade Center disaster. And that has been a powerful statement to me at least twice a week. These are souls, many of whom perish in hell, and our most important work is to do good, to bring the gospel to others. Brothers and sisters, that's the only way to refine our self-centeredness and selfishness. And that begins with a broken heart. Again, discipline of our children. You want your children just to obey? All right, I'll obey. No, you want a broken heart. I sinned against you, Mommy, Daddy. Will you forgive me? That's what God expects of us. Rend your heart and not your garments. Your flags may have the place, but not the place of the heart. Have you rent your hearts, my friend? Have you? Through all of this, have your hearts been broken? Our hearts must be broken by a sense of our Father's displeasure. That's what it is. The displeasure not of an angry judge toward his people, but toward a grieved Father who is displeased just as you are. Judgment must begin. The house of God, where God is our Father. See, my fear is that this message is being taken away very, very quickly. I think I almost struck the iron too late. We're near to a military victory. For all we know, you can turn on your radios and we go home, and that's it. Afghanistan, the Taliban, they're all going home. They haven't already been shot to death by other Taliban leaders. Military victory. Pride of the nation. We won. We beat them. Bin Laden's next. And then we go after the others. And all of the people are saying, ah, the way to profit from this victory is spend your money. Let's get back to business as usual. I pray to God you don't. That's precisely the problem. Psalm 55 and verse 19, God will hear and afflict them, but because they do not change, they don't fear God. They don't change in that succession of things, one right after another. They don't want God to bother them, even when God afflicts them. And that's my fear. People are going to go right back to normal. And you know, brothers and sisters, God's going to do one of two things in that case. He's either going to send more judgments, or he's just going to stop them altogether. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. One of the great fears I have for our nation, God's blessed us so richly. just as he did Turkey in the first century. Turkey is now an Islamic nation. Ephraim has joined to idols, leave him alone. He was often reproved and hardens his neck. Will suddenly be broken and that without remedy. That's gospel speaking. That's the New Testament, as well as the Old. My people do not return to the Lord their God, nor do they seek Him for all of this. And that's my fear. That we don't. That you don't. That I don't. Really return to the Lord our God, nor seek Him for all of this. The Lord's Supper is next week. Judgment begins at the house of God in this house every month. The Lord's Supper. If we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. You know, one of the reasons for this chastening is to refine our coming to the Lord's Supper. Right? Examine yourselves. And rather than wondering if God dwells with us, that's a really misplaced question. Does God really dwell with His church? Let's just assume He does, because that's what He says. Better to ask the question, does God delight to dwell with us as a church? Children, let me let you in on a little secret. If you're disobedient, and you're antsy, and you're mean, and you're feisty, and you're rebellious, and you're insubordinate, and you're stiff-necked, and your mommies and daddies have disciplined you. You're not a whole lot of fun to live with. The church is not a whole lot of fun to live with when it doesn't listen. Especially when 911 was used as a paddle. Self-examination. God is with us. Now, be still and know that I am God. That's our greatest need. That's why last week's message was so sobering. After all the national, international, military, political, social, economic pondering over what's happened, it's good to know we're dealing with God first. Be still and know that I am God. And then, my friends, obeying the gospel, repentance and returning to Christ. And I mean specific repentance, specific returning, specific sins, specific confession, specific straightening out of areas of life. And you say, oh, but you can't tell me that what I do is going to really affect the judgments of God and all the earth. You let God worry about the beams in other people's eyes. Where are your splinters? Turn with me in Hosea chapter 14. And as we close, let me just read with a few modifications these words of a prophet who spoke to a people who, like our nation, like our churches, gone after other lovers. Hosea, Joel, Amos, first of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 14. With some modifications of Hosea, here's God's word to close today's message. O church, O Christian Church of the United States of America, O Orthodox Presbyterian Church, O Church in Franklin Square, New York, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Now we'll really worship you all the time, at every opportunity. Nothing is more important. Our nation will not save us. Our towers will not save us. Our allies will not save us. We will not boast in the security of our material things, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the helpless finds mercy, not in any nation, not in any government, not in any towers. God speaks. His promise, the gospel in Christ. I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely, for my anger has turned away from you. I will be to you like the dew to Israel, and you will grow like the lily, and strengthen your roots like Lebanon. You shall grow as a church. Your branches will spread. Your beauty will be like an olive tree. Your fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under your shadow will return. Why? There'll be revival in the church. They will be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the vine of Lebanon. Ephraim, a portion of my people that had gone after idols. My people in the United States of America shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him, and I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. O Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, who of you is wise? Let him understand these things. Who of you is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. For if the righteous only with difficulty are saved, what will be the end of the ungodly and the transgressors? And never forget it. Judgments begin right here at the household of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, may we break up the fallow ground of our own hearts. Deal with us individually. Deal with us as a church. Deal with us as churches. Deal with the churches in your nation. But God, deal with us. Let us hear the rod that is sent. We pray that the rod and reproof would give wisdom to your people, for we are so foolish. But Lord, let us do that knowing that the rod is the rod of our Father in heaven. Even when it really hurts, it comes with love. And it comes that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ, who himself knew suffering. But Lord, even as Jesus had an ear that listened, give us ears that listen. Even as Jesus' heart was aflame with a passion to do your will, give us that passion. O God, for Christ, for your church, for your ordinances, for your ways, for your law, for the gospel, for holiness, for righteousness. We are in so much need of repentance and faith. Change us that we might be changed. We ask these things even as we entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, and in that way give us grace to do good to all around us. For Christ's sake, amen.